Well, I can't believe that, said Alice. Can't you? The Queen said in a pitying tone. Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes. Well, Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. Well, I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. So says Lewis Carroll's very young-looking white queen in response to Alice doubting the Queen's old age, as mentioned in the book Through the Looking Glass. The Queen's advice to the doubter regarding something that seemed hard to believe: try harder, concentrate, and fantasies will turn into facts. Well, many people believe that's what Christians have done with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what my friends think as I have conversations with them. I mean, to them, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead basically makes me like the White Queen, you know, cognizant most of the time. But when it comes to God, I dispense with regular reasoning and embrace a fantasy that's just, to them, just built on wishful thinking. But I suppose that makes them Alice. You know, when I appeal to them to believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again, they say, in not so many words, one can't believe impossible things. Dead men don't rise. Maybe you're here today and you think the same. The majority of us here think differently. But I want to show us today, actually, that the only impossible thing about the death of Jesus was that he would stay dead. And that his resurrection, far from being something that's impossible, was in fact inevitable. And that's what Peter majors on in this passage that we just read, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This sermon, really, it's a document of a sermon that Peter preached to a few thousand people 50 days after the death of Jesus, 47 days after his resurrection, about 7 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And what Peter's doing in this sermon is that he's given a rational explanation for something the crowds have seen and completely misunderstood. I mean, what's happened earlier on in this passage is that the followers of Jesus have been freshly filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they've spilled out onto the streets of Jerusalem, acting like one of those silent disco tours that you sometimes see around Edinburgh. You ever seen those things where people have got headphones on, they're just prancing around, dancing and singing? No, is it just me that has seen this? We should go on a Charlotte Chapel silent disco tour of Edinburgh to worship, to Getty songs. I think we should do that. Anyway, goodness, need to get out. Anyway, these people are dancing about the street. And honestly, these people, the crowds are looking at these folks who've emerged from their hideaway, boisterously happy, blethering away in languages that they have just newly acquired by the gift of the Spirit. And the crowd are saying what people might think. They've had one too many, is basically what they're saying. They think they're drunk. But Peter stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is not drunkenness. This is them being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God from ages past, that his salvation would be accompanied by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is what they see. And then from verse 22, from the start of the passage where we read, Peter then does what the Spirit filled them all to do. He proclaims this gospel, which means good news. And the good news that he majors on, it concerns the life, the death, and mainly in this passage on the resurrection. And I want to zero in just on 2 particular points. 1, death's impossible task, holding on to Jesus. And 2, our reasonable response, believing in Jesus. Let's look at 1, death's impossible task, holding on to Jesus. This is in verses 22 through to 36. Now, down in verse 24, I want you to notice this in particular. When Peter is talking about death, he personifies it. He talks about it in terms like it's actually a person. Do you notice that? It's like a person with arms and hands holding on to Jesus. And death's grip is very, very strong. We know that. No one escapes death's clutches. And in a test of strength, with the pick of humanity, death wins every time. So why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus, just like Peter says here? Well, the answer is found in Peter's sermon. There are three reasons that I want to show you. And the first is this, from verse 22, that Jesus who lived was certified by God. Let me explain what I mean by that word, certified. Verse 22 says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man." In fact, let me just pause there for a second and just zero in on that. Do I need to argue this morning for the historicity of the man Jesus Christ? I really hope I don't have to. The historical evidence for Jesus of Nazareth is both long established and widespread. Like, no self-respecting historian today doubts that Jesus was a real man in history. Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, the other one, says, "Insisting in the face of overwhelming evidence that Jesus didn't exist is the atheist equivalent of creationism." In other words, to historians, it's an undeniable fact, and the documentary evidence absolutely overwhelmingly strong. So if you'd like to use history to doubt the reality of the man Jesus Christ, you're going to lose. History proves it. It's not wishful thinking, this man called Jesus. He was a man in history, and as such, he changed the course of history. From this backwater town of Nazareth, a place of no great renown, came this man who claimed to be deity, to be king and judge of all. How come today we're still talking about him and not feeling pity for him, like he was deluded with delusions of grandeur? Now, he's the most famous man in history. Why? Well, we keep reading in the text. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." What does Peter say here? He says, God did amazing things through this man from Nazareth, this Jesus Christ. And he did them to formally certify Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Just as Apple certifies its products, or Amazon verifies its sellers, so God proves the genuineness of Jesus to the world by, not with a wee stamp, but with works. With every glass at a wedding in Cana topped up with wine. With every white stick in Israel at that time thrown away. With every belly in a crowd of 5,000 full. With every coffin hacked up for firewood, God was saying, he's my son, and he is genuine. Now, they knew it back then. As Peter says, these things that Jesus did, they weren't done in secret. They weren't hidden away in the slightest. And we can know it today too, because the wonders he worked are part of the reason why we're still talking about him today. And part of the reason why it would be impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I mean, the life-giving power of God is his. If anyone can take on death and win, it's the one with God on his side. And indeed, the one who is himself God. That's the first thing. But there's another reason why we're still talking about him today. And another reason why death could not hold him. And Peter tells us what that is in verse 23. It's that Jesus who died was delivered over by God. Now, the word delivered is very important. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, again, the crucifixion of Jesus by Romans and doing the will of the people of Jerusalem is taken as gospel by historians. Josephus, Pliny, and Tacitus, the latter two, those are Roman historians. They absolutely detested Christians, by the way. But they provide documentary evidence that corroborates Peter's very own testimony here. But all the finger pointing and hammering that resulted in Jesus' crucifixion to the cross are secondary, really, in Peter's timeline of events. What is he major on? You see what the text says? Who handed Jesus over to death, verse 23? God did. God did. God the Father did. And other translations use the word delivered. I was going to say like the DPD guy who hands you your parcel, but they don't do that anymore. They just kind of leave it on the doorstep and hope that you get it. But that's not how God delivered up his son. No, God didn't drop Jesus off on Jerusalem's doorstep not knowing whether the son would end up in the hands of death. No, he knew because he planned it. He actively and very, very deliberately handed his son over to wicked men in the full knowledge that this would end in his crucifixion. Why, though? Why would anyone do that with someone that they loved so much? Here's why. Because the death of Jesus on the cross was how God had chosen in eternity to showcase his matchless love and to save wicked sinners. It's all part of God's salvation plan. That the holy God who made us and gives us life so that we can know him and enjoy him deems our rejection of him sinful and the breaking of his law punishable. That's what every human being on the planet deserves, punishment. Sin is punishable according to scripture by death. And that's not just the expiration of this life, but eternal separation from God in hell. But the good news is that God in love sent his son to take that hell upon himself and to pay the penalty for our sinful rebellion. That's what his death on the cross is all about. Jesus ended up in death's grip because God was offering up him up as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute for sinners who simply by believing in him can find forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Peter elsewhere says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Now, what does all that mean for death personified, smirking confidently as Jesus breathes his last? Well, if Jesus who died was delivered over by the one who holds power over death, death's knees should be knocking. If Jesus who died was sinless, death knows it has, he has no right to hold him. Indeed, he couldn't. And this is the third element of this first point, that Jesus who rose was raised by God. Peter continues, verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now notice, Peter doesn't just recount the details. He simply states the fact. Yes, a stone was rolled away, and yes, Jesus' body was raised, and yes, the grave clothes were kind of left behind like some kind of discarded chrysalis. But the simple fact to zero in on is for Peter that God made him alive. God raised this Jesus from the dead, the God with whom nothing is impossible, brought him back from the dead, and that without much effort. When the verdict of the earthly court had been overturned by the heavenly judge, the might of death, humanity's great opponent, was rendered absolutely puny by the Almighty God. Indeed, just as the scripture said he would. His death's impossible task was foretold in scripture. Jesus was destined for resurrection, not just for the cross, but to rise and to ascend and to sit in glory and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's behind Peter's quotations and explanations that follow in these verses of Psalm 16, in particular, there in verse 25 to 32. He makes reference to this psalm that Israel sung as a nation. It was a song written by King David, one of Israel's great hero kings, about a forever king who importantly would not be abandoned to the grave, a holy one who in his life would not see decay. Now, the crowd that Peter addressed were like, well, that's a song about David, right? And Peter's saying, no. You can jump on Jerusalem's hop-on, hop-off bus tour, and it will take you to David's grave. Open up that grave, and you know what you're going to find? David's bones. Decay. No, Jesus is the forever king that David was looking forward to. And verse 32 reminds us that God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of it, all of us. All this silent disco crew back then in Acts chapter 2, and all of us sitting here, they could say, all of them, we've seen him. We've talked with him. We've eaten with him. We've touched him. He's alive. And you can threaten us with death at the and to try and force us to deny it. But we don't care anymore because Christ has defeated death. Now, what does it mean for us then that death could not keep its hold on Jesus? Well, I guess that depends on whether or not you say right now that you do believe in Jesus. For the majority of us here who do, we rejoice on this day. It means that death can't keep its hold on us. Death for believers has been transformed by the one who defeated death. Oh, we still die. But we don't fear death. The power of death is destroyed, and only a shadow of it remains. And no one's afraid of a shadow. As Spurgeon said, a shadow of a dog can't bite. A shadow of a sword can't kill. And death seems domineering and fearful to us. But really, Christ, by his resurrection and the guarantee of ours, has transformed it. Death is no longer this lion with sharp teeth ready to maul. He's an usher ready to show us into the very presence of God himself. That's all it is. And it means that we too, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we too will be raised. The way to eternal life is flung wide open by the Son who rose again, saying, as I live, you also shall live. For his resurrection was never intended to be the only resurrection that would take place, but the first of many. And his resurrection is the very one that guarantees ours. As 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. But what about those of you who are hearing this, who would say, I haven't put my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm not thinking about baptism as a next step. What does it mean for you? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for you? It means that you should seriously reconsider your unbelief. Because in Acts chapter 17, later on in this book, the apostle Paul, another of Christ's servants, ties the victory of the risen Jesus over death to what's called the judgment to come. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance in relation to the rejection of God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I'll explain what that means in a minute. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Peter himself says this in verses 34 to 36, where he's quoting another of David's songs to say, look, ultimately, now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, like, God has given him, almost as a gift, some furnishings. And it sounds weird, right? But stay with me. He's given him a seat at his right hand, which means that he is equal with God. He is sharing the position and authority of the Father and the Spirit. But the second bit of furnishing you see from the passage is a footstool for his feet. And oddly, one formed out of, not MDF, but his enemies. And it's a warning. For Peter says to the crowds in Jerusalem that day, that's where you're right now. You're at the feet of the one that you killed, the one who didn't stay dead, the one who you treated as an opponent, but now who is risen and victorious and undefeatable. And he now reigns in heaven, ready to execute his just judgment. Again, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That was a terrifying reality for the people who heard that news that day. And it ought to strike us as being, whoa, this rejecting Jesus is actually a very, very serious decision to make. So the resurrection of Jesus should make any one of us who do not yet believe pause and consider whether our unbelief is reasonable. We'd love to help you think about that. I'm pretty sure that the vast majority of people in this place did not come to understand the things that are in this book or the teachings that it contains just by reading it for themselves. It's possible, but the vast majority of people here, even like me, becoming a Christian at 19, it took somebody sitting down with me to read this with me and explain it to me in more detail. And we'd love to help you do that. Maybe the person who brought you today can help you do that. But if not, you can go to the Connect Corner afterwards. We'd love to give you a copy of Mark's Gospel, which outlines this story that we've been talking about in short just now in much more detail. And we'd love to, if you want to, arrange to meet with you and talk through why you should believe the gospel, whether you want to start from an historical perspective or with the Bible itself. It's up to you. We'd love to serve you in that way. But what should you do if you are at the point where you realize, do you know what? I realize I am in a bad place. I don't believe this, and I am reconsidering my unbelief. What should we therefore do? Well, the rest of the passage shows us, and this will be a shorter point than the first. The second point is this: our reasonable response is believing in Jesus. So on hearing that these people here, the crowds, have made the biggest mistake of their lives by killing the one that God sent to them in love, they are, verse 37, cut to the heart, which is just a way of explaining that they have conviction of sin. It's that great big gut-wrenching, oh no, it's, oh no, I've done something wrong. What have we done? And when you're cut to the heart, what do? Well, you cry out for help, just as the people did back then. Brothers, they cry out, what shall we do? And Peter responds with two things. One, repent, which basically means turn away from sin. And the repentance that Jesus calls for in verse 38 is a simple concept. It is a U-turn, a decisive choice to go in a different direction. It's as simple as this. Let's say you're on a train departing Waverley. You're headed for London. Let's say you get to Newcastle and you think, wait a minute, what am I doing? London is rubbish and really smelly. And the people there are all like dangerous. I'm just making stuff up, okay? If you're from London, this is not my opinion. I actually like London, but that doesn't work for my illustration. So you say, okay, I'm at Newcastle. I don't want to go there anymore. So what do? Well, you don't keep traveling in the same direction, do you? No, you get off the train at Newcastle and you get on the first train back to the New Eden. No, it's not really. To Edinburgh, to the capital of glory. No, it's not. Anyway, that's a picture of repentance. It's dead simple. You stop going in one direction out of a conviction of heart that you should be going in the other direction. And that's what repentance is. It's getting off the wrong track that is careering you towards the destination that is hell, and that is horrific. And getting off and turning the wrong way, turning the other way. In another part of the Bible, it's described as turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God and waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. And this new life that you choose, where you're right with Jesus, the judge of all, is then marked by an outward sign of the faith that's in you. It's baptism. Repent, Peter says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, baptism itself is not what gets you forgiveness. That would make it a work and undo the work of Jesus. No, it is what those who receive forgiveness by faith do. It's a water ceremony instituted by Jesus as a sign of commitment to Christ and his body, given to those who believe. And in baptism, as our brothers already have done, they announce their faith verbally by testimony. They've done it from here. They'll do it in the pool shortly as they say, I do, in response to a question. But in baptism, the church is announcing their acceptance of the person committing verbally through the act, through the act of baptism itself. As Ashley explained, the stages of baptism represent the gospel itself, but also the union of the believer in those stages, dying to their old self, rising to new life, just as Jesus died and rose again. That's what those who choose to believe in Jesus should do. Have you? Have you repented of your sin? In sorrow over it? Have you been baptized as a mark of your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, Peter says, you will receive what Jesus promised, forgiveness for sins, truly the slate wiped clean, the rap sheet God had on you shredded, no longer nor ever held against you, and the gift of the Spirit who God himself come to live in us as a guide and helper in our life with Christ, as a giver of gifts to put to use for God's glory, and as a guarantee, a deposit of the resurrection to come for us. So how will you respond to this? If you're like Alice, I can't believe that. One can't believe impossible things. I hope you can see why it's actually not that impossible that Jesus rose from the grave. Not when he was certified by God and his power proven by the things he did. Not when he was delivered by God in fulfillment of God's great plan to die. And not when he was raised by God, whose power crushed our great opponent. Truly, death did not stand a chance. That's why the only impossible thing about the death of Jesus was that he would stay dead. So I hope at the very least you recognize that Christians even are not like the White Queen, believing impossible things before breakfast or lunch. Reasonable people believe in the resurrection for very good reasons. As Peter himself said, God raised this Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Shall we pray? Let's bow our heads, and just in the next 20 seconds, take some time to respond in your own hearts and prayers. Our Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. You've presented these truths to us in such simple ways for us to understand and given us good cause to think clearly about the truths of your words, about all of it, and even the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Oh Lord, we praise you that Jesus who died now lives and reigns forever. We thank you that death could not keep its hold on him, not with the power that accompanied his life and all he did and proved his words, not by that death he was delivered over by you in fulfillment of your great plan, and not when you and your death-defeating power raised him up. Help us to rejoice in this great salvation that we know, to believe, to confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead and be saved. And if we are, to rejoice in that salvation. Help us to do that now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a song that recounts for us this gospel story beautifully in Christ alone. Let's stand and sing.